Well, our hearts are rejoicing and overflowing with his praise and gratitude and worship this morning. I know all of us are sensing that the Lord has done something special in our hearts. And I'm so glad to be able to end on the theme of praying for revival, which perhaps is the purpose of our learning to pray better, is that we might enter in to intercession for revival. I have a number of handouts that I want to give to you. I think we'll wait till this session's over so you'll not be distracted by passing sheets, but there are a number of very helpful things that we like to share when we go out like this, praying for your children, finding freedom in Christ, some steps to go through in renouncing any kind of demonic claim against you or your family, and just a number of things that I'm sure will be helpful to you. I'd like for you to open your Bible today to the third chapter of Revelation. I have been deeply interested in the subject of revival, as I've already shared with you, for many years. In fact, as I mentioned, it was in prayer for revival that the Lord led me into the whole study of spiritual warfare with those two rather startling times when the Lord spoke to my spirit so strongly, telling me that before there could be a revival like I was asking God to bring, there would have to be a very strong encounter with Satan. So even as I have developed a study in spiritual warfare, the burden for revival has remained very much in the fore. And I was so grateful when the Lord began to burden my heart to write the last book that I've written, that's been given the title of The Satanic Revival, because it fits so much into my own burden and the growing awareness that I had that the only hope for our culture is for a very dynamic intervention of God and His grace. And I'm increasingly confident that that is coming. And I think the video we saw from Dr. Orr certainly has a lot to say about how that things can be pretty desperate, and still God can suddenly and wonderfully intervene in a supernatural revival awakening. I had an interesting dream when I was over in Africa the last time. It's a recurring dream that I'd had for a number of years, but it never had the conclusion that it had when I was there in Africa. And this is the last time I've had that dream. In the dream that recurred over a number of years, I was always trying to get someplace where I needed to be. In the early years when I would have it, I was trying to get to a class in seminary or in college. And it was very important that I be there. And I just, everything wouldn't fit together to get me there. And in the dream, it seemed like I was always in slow motion. You know, I just couldn't move, no matter how hard I would try. In later years, it always was trying to get to a speaking engagement that I was responsible to be at. Sometimes my own church, where I pastored. And I knew the time was saying it was time for me to be there. And yet I couldn't find my shoes, or I couldn't find my suit, or my Bible and my notes, or something, you know. Just hindered me. And the time would come, and sometimes it was even after the time, and then I was running to get to the church, and I couldn't make it. Well, that was the dream I was having there in Africa. And I was really late. And this time I was just so desperately running, trying to run, and I wasn't getting any place. But this time something happened that never happened before. It was just like somebody came up behind me and cradled me in his arms and lifted me up. And I was moving with tremendous speed and total rest. And I didn't need to look behind me. I knew who it was. It was my Lord. And when I awakened, I knew it had something to do with revival. Revivals are always very sovereign. They're all of God and all of grace. But they're also very human. They require human involvement, human change, and they move forward on human renewal, transformation, and great, great rejoicing. One of the marks of genuine, deep revival is the joy of it all. And I believe that God is moving us in His sovereignty. We're in the early stages of the hunger that's beginning to build. In my humble judgment, our presence here is part of that. And I believe it's increasing in significant places all across our nation. Word comes to me from here and there. Up in the Northwest, cross-denominational lines are meeting regularly for prayer, for revival. One of the passages that really helps me to focus upon prayer for revival is the words of Jesus Christ to the Laodicean church. For many years, I looked at that passage wrongly. I thought it was a kind of a put-down passage of despair on the part of our Lord. But the more I've studied it and the more I've meditated upon it and searched the scriptures, the more I see it as one of the most pregnant promises for revival that you have in the New Testament. And I hope that as we work through it, you'll begin to see that with fresh insight. I'm sure that we're aware as a group of Christians that there are different ways to study and look at these seven churches of Asia Minor that our Lord Jesus Christ addresses through the Apostle John in this direct dictated message from the Savior as to what he should say. Most obvious, of course, is the recognition that each of these churches represents a church that was in existence at the time that John penned his letter. And even though there's some dramatic differences, they were real churches going through real struggles and enjoying great blessings, such as the Philadelphia church. Another way to look at them is to see them as a composite representation of churches that are in existence in every phase of church history. And that's a wonderful way to look at them because they help us understand the different churches that we relate to at this time in our history. And I think you can see churches that are characterized by the different descriptions that Jesus Christ gives of each one of these churches. I know that certainly has been true of my observation as a pastor. And now, of course, as I travel more widely, I see it representative of churches that are now in existence. There's a third way that we can look at these churches, and I believe this is a valid way. I remember when I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute, the professor who taught us the book of Revelation approached it from this viewpoint, that each of these churches represents a period of church history. So that in the early history of the church at Ephesus represented the predominant style and spiritual attitude that prevailed in the body of Christ in the early history of the church, and that each one of the churches in sequence represents a whole spectrum of the church, and that thus the Laodicean church would represent the predominant characteristics of the evangelical a Bible-believing body of Christians in the world just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that has validity if you don't press it too far. And I hope it has real prophetic significance for you and me, as I believe it does. With that introduction, I want us to read the message to the church in Laodicea. Personally, I believe these represent the words of our Lord Jesus that he would speak to you and me if he were here this morning. I believe they're that significant. And the more I travel, the more I feel the temperature of evangelical Christianity across our nation and world, the more convinced I am that there are no more appropriate words to look at in the Bible that describe us and what we're really like before God than these words. So listen to them carefully, and then we'll take time to work through them. To the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need to hear a word from our Savior this morning. Not the words of human wisdom, but the words of divine unction. And we abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we open our lives to the Holy Spirit. We know we can't have spiritual hearing unless the Holy Spirit grants it to us. And we cannot have spiritual speaking unless the anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon us. So in this moment, for the glory of God, for the strengthening of our lives as believers, and for the bringing of revival awakening to the body of Christ, we pray that you will give us spiritual hearing and spiritual speaking to the glory of your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, let me just take you in a study of this very, very beautiful letter to a needy, needy church. What would Jesus Christ say to you and me? Look first at his competent word to us. Notice how he begins. To the messenger of the church in Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen. These are the words of the Amen. He's competent in his character. That word Amen, most of us know, means so be it. And these are the words of the so be it one. The one who is so sovereign, so strong, and so mighty that when he says it, it happens. That's who he is. He's also the faithful one. I don't know if you heard the group meeting here singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," this morning. My heart just leaped because Jesus Christ is faithful. You can trust him. He never goes back on his word. He speaks absolutes. And his very character demands that he be faithful. Eternally, ultimately, omnipotently faithful. You can hide in his faithfulness. It'll be your shield and your rampart, the psalmist said. He's faithful. But he's also true. He not only speaks truth, he is truth. This is the one who said, "I am the truth." And so what he says has no shadow of turning in it. It's absolute. It can be trusted. It's true. He's also competent as the creator. In fact, he's the ruler of God's creation. Now, we've delighted in the beauty of creation about us and the watching of the bighorn sheep and the deer and just being touched by the glory of the creation about us, and it's brought to us again a fresh awareness of the majesty and the wonder of God. But it directs us to the fact that Jesus Christ made it all. There isn't anything out there that he didn't make. And it stretches all the way in eternity past and all the way in eternity future. He's the creator. He rules it. He sustains it. His credentials are great. He's also competent in his omniscience. Notice what he says. "I know." Now, sometimes we use that rather carelessly in a conversation, and somebody's sharing with you, and you say, "I know." But you don't really know. You may think you do, you may think you understand. But when Jesus says this, he knows. He's omniscient. And there is no question. He says, "I know your deeds. I know everything about them. I know what you're doing, but I know deeper than that, I know why you're doing it. And he says something that's a little shocking. He says, I know that you're neither cold nor hot. I have a medical doctor that was a friend, and I went to him recently and we were talking. I'd given him a copy of my book, The Satanic Revival. He's a liberal Christian, but he had been to Laodicea on some of his travels, and he told how that still there are the ancient stone pipes by which the city of Laodicea piped in to the city the cold mountain water from which they drank, and the hot springs water from the mountains. Very, very hot. And so Jesus was speaking to a church that knew about hot and cold water. And he says, I know your deeds. You're not cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, why did he wish that? Why would he want somebody to be cold? I'm sure we can understand why he would want us to be hot, because if we understand the spiritual symbolism, this is somebody whose heart is aflame for the Lord, and there's a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ and an excitement about the work of the Lord. Spiritual heat that's in the life. But the cold represents a believer who's really turned off. And he's going his own way and doing his own thing. Well, why does Jesus say he wishes they were either one or the other? Well, I think the reason is, you see, when the Lord begins to discipline a cold believer, he knows right away his Lord is speaking to him. But when you're lukewarm and discipline comes, and I've heard it from the lips of more than I wish I'd heard it from, where they say, I don't know why the Lord's sending all this trouble into my life. I just don't deserve this. And almost in saying it, they're a little bitter. God would let something like this come to me. I'm so faithful. I'm going through all the motions. Maybe I even have my devotions every day. And I teach my Sunday school class. And they don't understand why the Lord would allow discipline to come their way. And so the Lord says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. There's not much I can do with you, seems to be his warning. And so there you have his competent word to us. His character, he's the creator, and he's omniscient. Now we come to his contradicting word to us. Notice verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Have you ever heard a Christian say that? I have never heard a Christian say that. Not with their words. But you see, we're getting a word from the one who's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he reads what's really going on. And he's talking about lifestyle. He's talking about the fact that we're pretty content to have our comfortable homes, our nice cars, and our nice churches, and to live in a free country. And we're looking forward to our retirement checks. And Jesus said, when we fall into that, we're saying, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I really don't need a thing. And then he contradicts not only our perceived condition, but he diagnoses us truthfully. Where he says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Dear friends, I believe this is where the Lord Jesus has to bring us all, where we begin to see ourselves as a desperately needy people. When I read this, I kind of envision a poor, wretched, skid row character who's wasted his life, and he carries himself with wretchedness and poorness, and he's naked, and he may be blind, and he's to be pitied. This is the word of the one who knows, as he evaluates the lukewarm believers that characterize most of our churches. And if you're privileged to have moved a little beyond that, give the Lord praise. But dear friends, that means that upon you is a tremendous responsibility. If somehow God has helped you see how wretched we really are as believers in the world in which we live, in meeting its need, I hope that doesn't make you feel defensive or guilty. The Lord's not saying these words to make us guilty, and the proof of that is what we now move into, his counseling word to us. Notice, he says, I counsel you. I love that, because Jesus Christ respects our individual integrity and our individual person so much, he doesn't say, I demand this of you. He had every right to do that. But he doesn't do that. That's the way Satan tries to rule. He's ruthless. And one of the things that I've learned as I've studied spiritual warfare and counseled people is how brutal and ruthless and cruel Satan is, and how he makes people suffer torments beyond description because he's ruling. Oh, he may give them some power and some riches, but the torment is always part of the price of giving yourself to Satan. And I don't care whether they're a high-up Satanist or somebody just dabbling. They hurt and they hurt and they hurt. Satan's ruthless. But our Savior counsels. He's a wonderful counselor, the scripture says. And when he counsels, we need to say, yes, Jesus, I need to hear what you're saying. And notice what he counsels. First of all, he counsels us to buy true riches. And you'll notice the true riches is gold refined in fire, so you can become rich. Now, the symbolism here is obvious. Just what it means in its entirety, I don't think any of us know. But I just read again this morning for my own edification that time when Peter and John came to the temple, and the beggar that was carried to the temple pled for something, and Peter says, fix your eyes on us. And he did, thinking they were going to give him something. And he got much more than he ever dreamed of. Remember? Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. Rise up and walk." You see, that's spiritual riches and spiritual gold. It's spiritual power. Well, I'm not saying we all should desire to be great miracle workers who could make lame people walk. There's much more need today for spiritual power that can confront the evil that's mounting up in our world like a plague, with power that's sufficient to push it back and to rescue many of the people who are caught right in the midst of it. That's gold. And Jesus counsels us to buy it. And I don't know what the next symbolism means in its entirety. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. I know it has something to do with purity and cleanness. And the shame that has come to the church in recent years by the divorce scandals that is almost as common among believers as non-believers. And immorality and impurity in the churches and in the clergy is the scandal of our time. And we're embarrassed by it. We're shamed by it. And when you buy white raiment, you're buying some spiritual cleanness for the body of Christ. But I think it means more than that. The shame of our nakedness means that while we've been Christians and while we've served in our generation, we have watched about us to see the drug epidemic and the immorality epidemic and the abortion clinics and the cursing and the vile language mounting up. And instead of turning the world upside down, we have cloistered ourselves in our comfortable setting of being Christians in the midst of all of this, to the shame of our nakedness, to do anything about it, on a large scale at least. And then he counsels us to buy salve to put on our eyes, so spiritual seeing will come. Now, how do you buy? You see, the counsel to us is from our Savior, and this is what he wants us to begin to do as those who recognize our lukewarmness and our spiritual apathies and so forth. Well, the Bible is always its own best interpreter, and no one can consider buying from the Lord without turning to Isaiah 55. So I'd like you to turn there, because the answer to how you buy is given in this passage. And I want you to see it, because this is what our gathering is all about. We're assigned by our Lord the responsibility to buy of him gold, white raiment, and eye salve. Now, how do you do that? Notice verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. The word of God, of course, is the brings us fresh water. And so does the Lord Jesus. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So what's the first way you buy? You come, and you come, and you come, and you come. He's talking about prayer. There is no way to buy from our Lord Jesus and obey his counsel without developing a growing, really passionate prayer life that's under discipline, that's under doctrinal soundness. And you come and you come and you come and you come persistently, insistently, and consistently to your Lord. And you buy in your prayers. So that's the first way you buy. We move on. He says, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? And here's another clue to how you buy. Listen. Listen to me. Brother Downing was dealing with that yesterday. Listen. Listen to me. And eat what is good. I believe he's talking about the Word of God here. You not only come in prayer, but you listen, and you listen, and you listen to what God is saying in his Word that's as contemporary as tomorrow's newspaper. It always has a word that's fresh and alive and vital and helpful to our personal lives and our world. He says, your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Give ear. Come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. So there you have two clues to how you buy. You come and you come and you come with faithfulness and discipline and growing understanding of what prayer is all about. And then you listen, and you listen to his word as you search it, and you say, oh God, the Holy Spirit, open your word. Teach me out of it. Help me to understand. And you listen, and you listen, and you listen. The third way that you buy is discovered in verse 4. Where he says, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples. Who's he talking about? A leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations. You know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Who's he talking about? Jesus. You might underline just the two words, see him. How do you buy from the Lord Jesus? You begin to focus upon the Savior as being the only answer to your own personal needs, to your church, to the culture in which you live. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. You get to know him. And part of that coming is like we were talking yesterday, where you spend time meditating through his person and his work, and you're asking God, help me to see him for who he is. And you're buying when you do that. There's a fourth way you buy, beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Here he's talking about repentance and gaining forgiveness, not just for yourself, but as we shared earlier, beginning to repent for your culture, to express lament and sorrow for the wounding of our Lord and his truth that's taking place in our culture all about us, and it's getting closer and closer to us in its hurt and its pain. And some of you shared with me since we've been here how the hurt of the sin of the day is beginning to touch your own family and has wounded you. What's the Lord trying to do? He's trying to help us see. We got to do something about it, friends. And no one can do anything about it but us. God's people, called by his name. We're the ones, the only ones. What's the result of this kind of buying? It's a revival. Really beginning with verse 11. But let me just read out of verse 12. You will go out in joy. One of the marks of revival is joy. And be led forth in peace. One of the marks of revival is peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow up the pine tree. We heard about that in the tape. Taverns replaced with places of business that honored God and so forth. And instead of the briar, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Revival. That's what he's talking about. People who buy gain it. Now let's go back to our text in Revelation 3, because you're going to see that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. We've looked at his counseling word. Now we look to his correcting word. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Discipline is his love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so his love begins to come as you buy. And he helps us refine. He refines away the dross with his discipline that he designs to help us on our way to repentance. So be earnest and repent. So he's correcting this lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent sort of spiritual attitude. And then he comes to a consoling word. And this excites me because I believe it's the greatest promise for revival in our day, probably, that we have in the Word. Because here's the Son of God who's asking us to come and to listen and to see him and to repent in order to buy. And what does he say? Here I am. I'm ready. Here I am. And I believe this is what Jesus Christ is saying to us today. In an increasing urgency, as we look out at what we're seeing in the body of Christ, and some of you expressed that last night in your testimonies, what you see happening in the churches, and the urgency of the need. What's Jesus think about that? He's standing in the midst of us all, and he's saying, here I am. Here I am. I'm ready. And then he doesn't even stop at that. Notice what he does. He knocks. And he knocks. And he's saying to you and me, here I am. If you'll open the door, if you'll invite me, I'll come in. And you'll fellowship with me in a way you never have. I like the definition of revival that says what revival is the nearness of Jesus Christ and your awareness of his nearness. Now, revivals touch churches, but they're also intensely personal. And you'll notice that is brought out. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And many times we've used that to illustrate coming to know Christ as your Savior. And I don't see any violation in using it that way, but that's not its main message. He's standing at the door of the church. The Laodicean church. And he's knocking and he's saying to you and me, anyone in the church, if you'll open the door, I'll step in and you'll begin to sense my nearness in a way you never have. He's talking about revival. He's speaking. He's offering himself. He's even knocking. I wonder, are you among those who are saying, oh Lord Jesus, we need you so much. Among us as believers, we must have you. Would you come in? Would you begin to fellowship with me in a new way? Take all the dross away, all the lukewarmness, all the wretchedness, the poorness, the blindness, the nakedness. Pour into me yourself. He also has a coronation word for us. Notice what he says. To him who overcomes. Who's that? That's the people who are buying. And notice what he tells you and me. There's something here that's far more superlative than any of us grasp. He says, I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's more in that, friends, than you ever understood. He's talking about the rewards and buyers who really buy. Really buy. They're going to get something from him that not everyone will get. There are degrees of rewards in his presence, and we may not think those are too important now, but when we get to glory, we'll understand. And then he closes with an accountable or a consequential word to us in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what's he say there? He's really saying you can hear or not hear. He's not going to force you. You can buy or not buy. He leaves the choice in the believer's hands because he respects your integrity and your personhood too much to force you. One of my favorite stories is of an old couple who had lived together over 60 years. And age finally had taken its toll to the point where the wife had to be in a wheelchair, and the old man was so infirm that he spent most of his time in an easy chair in the rest home. And one day the old gentleman was sitting there looking across the room at his silver-haired helpmate of 60 years. And all of a sudden, he started to reminisce and started to just wonder at what a great and noble wife God had given to him. And as he was reminiscing, his enthusiasm began to take over. And he called across the room to his wife and he said, I'm proud of you. But she was very hard of hearing. And she didn't quite understand what he said. So She said, "What did you say?" And he said again, "I'm proud of you. I didn't quite get it, dear. Will you say it again?" This time he fairly shouted it. "I'm proud of you." She said, "Oh, well, I'm kind of tired of you too, but let's make the best of it." You see, she didn't hear. She never got the message. And that's what Jesus is saying to you and me. If we don't get the message, and if we don't buy, there'll be some tears for us in his presence. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we have come apart here in this study and devotional waiting upon the Lord time to learn to pray. Each of us has come with a desire, "Lord, teach me to pray." And you have spoken to us through the word, and we have listened, and now we're about to leave this beautiful setting and go back to our places of responsibility. And we realize that every one of us has a greater responsibility before God, because we were here to listen to the counsel of Jesus Christ, to begin to buy by coming and listening and seeing the Lord Jesus and beginning to enter into repentance, not only for ourselves and our families, but for our culture. And we're anticipating the one who offers himself to us will assist us, and he is ready and willing to step in, and he keeps knocking. And the offer is depth of fellowship beyond what perhaps any of us had ever dared anticipate in revival in our day. May it be so, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.